Hi, this is Bill Archer. The recording that you're about to listen to was made on November 11th, 2007. And unfortunately, partway through the class time, there was an issue with the recording, and it began to play back. So right in the middle of the class time, there was an event that caused a lot of hilarity. So please excuse the break in the train of thought, and trust that the class will be an encouragement to you.
Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Good to have you here this morning. Bet you're glad we don't have an outdoor class this morning. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And I would like to have two people, please, if they would volunteer to read Galatians chapter 3. We'll do verse 15 down through verse 20. And then verse 20 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 through 20, and then 21 through 29. So, do I have a volunteer? Going once? Okay. Janie, 15 through 20.
Okay.
And then 21 through 29. Okay, Beth. If you could please just stand so when you read so everyone could hear.
Brethren, I speak in terms of human relation, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one.
Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pause at the beginning of our class this morning to first of all acknowledge you as Lord and Savior, to thank you so much for everything that you've done for us, and especially this morning as we come to this time of study, we're thankful for your word. Lord, we don't know what we would do if we didn't have your written word and the Holy Spirit to teach us. And truly, we welcome him to teach this morning. May you hide me and my words behind you and use the word of God to change our hearts, to draw us closer to yourself. May you bless this time, Father. We commit it to you with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to first of all, just take a look at our outline here of where we are in the book of Galatians. And we have gone through Galatians 1 and 2. We're in the middle half of Galatians chapter 3. We're right about here. Point number C is the argument of the law. And hopefully we'll be able to finish that or make pretty good progress on that this morning. Now, if you'll take your study sheet that we have passed out, which is study sheet number 8, we'll begin our study there. But before we do that, I'd like to have you turn with me for a few moments back to the book of Romans. Romans. We studied the book of Romans probably about a year ago, and there are so many things. Romans is such an incredible book, and as we go through Galatians, we will find references continually to the law. You know, we've talked about this many different times, and I just wanted to back up here and make sure that everybody is clear about the purpose of the law, because that's what we're going to study here this morning. That's going to be the focus of Galatians chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul really talks a lot about Jew and Gentile. And we're not going to go back and redo that whole study. We did a verse-by-verse study of this before. But I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 11. We'll just pick up the narrative here and listen to what Paul has to say to you and I as Gentiles about our relationship to the law. Now, all of us here, I hope, understand that when Paul talks in Galatians about the law, he's talking about the Mosaic law, correct? And he's talking about that law which was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and it was handed to the Jews. So there is a possibility that somebody could stand off on the sideline and say, well, all of that was for the Jews, and I'm a Gentile, so this doesn't apply. And I just want to have you be refreshed and reminded about Paul's words here in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 11. He says here, there is no partiality, there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish, what? Without the law. Now, for those who are the Gentiles and who are looking at the law which was given to the Jews, they're standing off on the outside and saying, well, okay, everything that Paul says, that refers to the Jews because they're the ones that had the law. Right? And what is Paul's point here? There is no what with God? There's no partiality. There is no partiality. Those who have sinned, and how many is that?
All.
Those who have sinned without the law will perish what? Without the law. And then he goes on and he says, and all who have sinned under the law, and who's that? That's the Jews. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by what? By the law. 4, verse 13, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now there is a statement and a half. It is not those who hear the law that are justified, but those who what? Do it. And how many are able to do it?
None.
Okay, so then we go on here. And then verse 14, a very, very important passage which deals with the application in Galatians. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, and when he's talking about not having the law, he's talking about what? The Mosaic law. Because that was given to the Jews. Okay, so he says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, they show the work of the law written where? In their hearts. That's what we call conscience. That's what we call conscience. And what Paul is saying here is, when we as Gentiles, who were never given the law, when we do instinctively the things contained in the law, not having the law, we are a law to ourselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now what he's talking about there is our conscience. Every person that comes into this world has a conscience, and in that conscience, God has pre-written what's right and wrong. Everybody knows that it's wrong to murder. Everybody knows that it's wrong to steal. I mean, you can go down through the Ten Commandments. They're written in our hearts. Missionaries have been astounded when they have gone into tribes and areas of people where they have never been exposed to Christianity, never heard anything from Jews, never heard anything else. And as they begin to translate their language, they ask them to tell them what they consider to be right and wrong. In other words, tell us what sin is. Invariably, they produce almost the whole Ten Commandments. Isn't that interesting? And Paul's point here, so you want to make sure that Galatians is relevant. His point is, to the Jew, when he is talking about the law, that is directly applicable because they're the ones that got the law. But don't sit back because you're a Gentile and say, well, I'm home free. I didn't get the law. I never had the law. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. You have it in your heart. It was written and placed there by the Lord. And what he has done for the Jews, which is just this thing that the Scripture calls progressive revelation. Everybody that comes into this world has their conscience, which tells them right and wrong. Then what is added to that is their parents, which help them and tell them more right and wrong. Then we have a society. What the Jews had, on top of all that, was they had prophets given by God, who the Holy Spirit moved through and gave them the written Word of God. Then He gave them the law. You see, so the Jews had everything that everybody else had, but then they had even more beyond that. And the more revelation, the more truth that you get, you are thereby more what? More responsible. You are more responsible. God will hold those who have more understanding, who have more opportunity for the truth, those who have the most opportunity will be judged the most harshly. That's a very clear teaching in the Word of God. Okay, so pulling ourselves back here to Galatians chapter 3. Let's look at Paul's argument, because as we have journeyed through Galatians, and we come to chapter 3. This is all about doctrine. It's about teaching. It's about what the Scripture has to say. And we looked a few weeks ago at the enormous amount of quotation that Paul gave as he was teaching this new, what we call, consider a New Testament principle. And yet the overwhelming amount of what he used was what? Was Old Testament. He used the Old Testament. It was the written Word of God. So, as we come to argument number 4, his point in this particular argument is that the law cannot supersede the promise. Now, this is a very interesting point, and it's almost like Paul is in a courtroom, and he has the Judaizers on one side, and he's on the other side, and he's making a case for the defense. And so he brings this up, and he says, oh, by the way, I just want to bring your attention to the fact that faith is superior to the promise. Faith is superior, the promise, to the law because it was given first. Let's go down and look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now this is like, in everyday terms, it's like a treaty or a will. And when a person makes a will and then they pass away, that will goes into court, and what Paul is saying is, and this was true even in Paul's day, and it's been true right from the beginning, nobody comes in and says, well, we're going to change what Bill said, and we're going to scratch that out, and we're going to say, no, this goes here, and this goes there, nobody does that. You can't change the will after it has been properly and duly, legally authorized. Everybody understand? The law, is, the covenant is not changeable. Bob?
When we talk about the law, is it specifically the Ten Commandments or more?
It is specifically the Ten Commandments in this case, Bob. It's although the principle would certainly apply to the whole of the Old Testament, but in this particular case, I believe the focus that Paul has is strictly on the Ten Commandments.
Why did they feel they had to enlarge on the law? And I think specifically of a couple committing adultery. The woman is stoned to death, and the man gets off free. And that's nowhere in the Ten Commandments. It's not even hinted there.
No, they, according to the Ten Commandments, they would both have been stoned. And it's not... that's a very good point. It's a very good point of discussion. The issue that Paul is talking about here in Galatians is not about the perversions of the law. He is talking about the law as the Lord gave it. Now, does that mean that there are no perversions? Well, of course not. There were. The law was given to the Jews, and they had it for 2,000 years before Christ came. And at every generation, they added to the law. They tweaked it. They modified it. And Jesus said when he came on the scene, you have taken the word of God and you have subverted it to the point that it has become so burdensome nobody could carry it. Well, nobody could carry the original either. But they had added minutia. You had to tithe the salt in the salt shaker on your table. I mean, it had gotten so far out of hand that Jesus really rebuked them severely for that. But do not make this mistake. While it is absolutely true that the Jews had perverted the law, that is not what Paul's talking about. He is not talking about the perversion of the law. He is talking about the reality of the law. He's talking about what came down off the mount. Because you remember when we looked last week at all those quotes, those were quotes from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. They were right after right after Moses had received the law coming down off Mount Sinai. So, good point. And the emphasis here in the book of Galatians is not on the perversions of the law. It is on what God gave. Okay? Very good point. So what is Paul's next argument on why faith, the promise, is superior? Well, his first point is that from everyday life, just our culture and our society today, you can't set aside even a human legal document after the fact. We have all kinds of court cases where people try to do that, and the laws are quite clear. So how is this relevant to the argument about not adding the law to grace? And what does it say in verse 16? Now the promises were unconditional, and all the nations will be blessed, and it is not to be later set aside. I want you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to see, as Paul takes an illustration, he's going to take it right out of Genesis 15. And I think this is such an interesting point, we'll just cover it right up front here. Genesis chapter 15 is the heart of Abraham's conversion. Verse 1, after these things the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Now that was the law of the day. That was the societal law under which he was living. His inheritance would go to whoever was born in his family, which in this case was of Eliezer. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir.'" Now, Abram at this time is almost 100 years old. And Sarah is old, well past childbearing. And there's no way this is going to happen. Right? There's just no way this is going to happen. He took him outside and he said, Now I want you to look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." In verse 6, and we've talked about this one so many times, because Paul makes such a point about this, not only in the book of Galatians, but also in Romans. Verse 6, it says, "Then he," Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him as" what? "As righteousness." Did Abram do anything to be declared righteous? He believed. He believed what? He believed what the Lord told him. The Lord revealed this to him. And Abram, in spite of circumstances that said there is no way this is going to happen, said, "Okay, I believe it. I believe it." And then he says in verse 8, he said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" Now here's where a very interesting thing happens. In verse 10, it said, verse 9, he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And all God's people said, "What?" Now you have to understand, in this particular case, this is a legal process that was in force during Abram's day. This was part of their culture. If two people wanted to make a treaty, a covenant with themselves, like this land is your land, this land over here will be mine, or whatever it is, they would bind themselves together in a legal ceremony and say, "This, we will swear to this as being the truth." And the way they did it is they took these animals and they cut them in half, right down the middle. And then they took the one half and put it on this side, one half and put it on this side. So you can see this scene, which is really kind of gory. You take a heifer and a goat, and you cut them in half, and you lay them on each side. And then what they would do is, about sundown, the two parties that were involved in the treaty would join themselves together, and they would walk through the middle of those cut animals. And by doing that, they were saying, "This is legally binding on us. We absolutely swear that this covenant is going to be upheld." That was kind of like, Linda, when we went to the ceremony to swear in. It was a process that you went through. That was the process that was done there. Now, I want you to notice here what happens. He brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, verse 10, and he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcass, and Abram drove them away. And they were flocking in for a feast. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now I want you to notice, Abraham does not go through the pieces, right? Because Abram is what? He's asleep. He's asleep. This is not your normal treaty. This is not your normal covenant. This is not two people going between the pieces. Now Paul is going to make a big point of this, and the reason I want to emphasize that here, Paul is going to emphasize it here in Galatians in just a moment. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him, and God said to Abram, "Know for a certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." This is a prophecy concerning the nation of Israel and their bondage under the Egyptians. It came about, verse 17, when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, I want you to notice this, there appeared a smoking oven or a smoking furnace and a flaming torch which did what? Passed between the pieces. Pass between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Did Abram walk through the pieces? No. How do I know that? He was asleep. Who walked through the pieces? The Lord. Well, then what you're saying is the Lord made a covenant with himself. Do you understand that? The Lord made a covenant with himself. He singularly walked through the pieces. It was not a situation where he took Abram by the hand and he drug Abraham and threw there and he said, "Abram, if you will do this, then I will do this." This is what is called an unconditional treaty. An unconditional treaty. God bound himself, not Abram. God just said, "Abram, I want you to know something. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do it in spite of you." That's the free translation of what happened here. I am going to bless you unconditionally. So back up here to this question, this is an unconditional promise. All the nations are going to be blessed, and it cannot later be set aside. Now here's the reason why Paul made this statement about human treaties today. You can't change something that's already been enacted as a will. His point is, even we as humans don't do that, much less when God does it. You got the point? Okay, that's what Paul's trying to make. And so he says, the point made about the seed in verse 16 is kind of like his next point. What is the point made about the seed in verse 16? I want you to turn back, because this is a... I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. This is a very difficult passage. And if it were not for the Holy Spirit giving us the interpretation of this passage in the New Testament, you could not discern this clearly by just having the Old Testament. Now, let me explain what I'm saying. In the Genesis 22 passage, and in other Genesis passages, later passages, the word seed in the Hebrew is sperma. And it can be either singular or plural. It's neither in the language. In other words, it can be seed or it can be multiple seeds. There are instances, there are references in the Old Testament where the same exact word is translated singularly, and other places where it is translated in the plural. So how do we know that in this case it is singular? And the answer is because the Holy Spirit says it is. He interprets the Word of God in Galatians. One of the things that is important for you and I to remember is that the best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God, because it is authored by the Holy Spirit, and when He interprets what He wrote, you know it's right, right? You know it's right. So Paul didn't get this just out of the blue, it just made it up. The Holy Spirit taught him this truth. Now I want you to look back to Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, because it's my personal opinion that this is probably the reference that Paul used as he was unraveling this whole thing and understanding about this covenant. In Genesis chapter 3, let's start at verse 12. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. This is after Eve has sinned and convinced Adam to sin also. And so in verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. It was all her fault, not me. Anyhow, it's her." And so then the Lord turns to the woman, and the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me. It's not my fault. Not my fault. It's him. It's him. And I ate." In verse 14, the Lord starts at the bottom of the chain, and He starts working His way back up, and He's passing out the judgment. And He says in verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life." That is literally fulfilled, and that's why we have slimy snakes this day. Verse 15, then He turns and He begins to talk to the woman, and He says, "I will put enmity," that's strife or hatred, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, the word seed there is the same word that we're looking at back in Genesis 15. It could be singular, it could be plural. However, in this particular case, there's no question about it being singular because of what follows it. Right? And what follows it? He. Singular. He. So in Genesis 3:15, there is absolutely no question about the plurality or the singularity of the word seed. There will be enmity between your seed to the serpent and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now that is the eternal strife that is between the seed of the woman, and the singular seed of the woman in Scripture is always whom? It's always Christ. It's always Christ. The singular seed of the woman is always Christ. And the seed of the serpent, of course, is ultimately going to be the Antichrist. It is going to be that one who embodies the whole realm of wickedness. So what is the point that Paul makes about the seed in verse 16? The point that he makes is this: the seed is singular, refers to Christ, and it's in Him that all nations shall be blessed. And what is the repeated emphasis of verse 17? In verse 17 of Galatians chapter 3, he says, "What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate or supersede a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." Now, he is speaking directly to the Judaizers as he makes this argument. He's kind of got them lined up against the wall, and he's saying, look, you're trying to take the law and make it supersede the promise. And I want to tell you, you can't do that. First of all, you can't do it because nobody takes a treaty that's properly ratified and has been approved and then changes it after the fact. And certainly God isn't going to do that, right? Secondly, the law came 430 years after the promise. Now, our country is a little over 200 years old, so 430 years is a long time. And as a matter of fact, it's actually from the point that we looked at in Genesis 15, it's actually 635 years, I think, is the way it comes out. And the reason why he uses 430 is because it was repeated. The last time God repeated this promise to Jacob, and he said, Jacob, go out there and look. This is the promise. I'm repeating to you the promise from that point until Mount Sinai was exactly 430 years. But it's actually 600 years all the way back to Abram. So he says, look, the law was given almost 430 years after the promise. The law cannot supersede the promise. Everybody get the point?
The promise was exactly what?
The promise was that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in the seed, in the coming of the seed. And he a good question, he kind of unravels that whole promise as we go forward. And stated another way in verse 18, he says, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. That ought to be fairly obvious, right? If you're going to inherit righteousness, it's either based on a promise or it's based on a law. It can't be based on both. And that was a point of logic in this whole thing that the Judaizers had just kind of steamrolled over. It was not, they were not independent of the law.
Bill,
yes.
The Jews then must think that when the Old Testament was talking about your seed, they were talking about Isaac rather than Ishmael. They don't think of it as Jesus.
That's correct. And as a matter of fact, they expand on it even further, and they think of it as seed being plural, which is the whole nation of the Jews. They believe that just to be a Jew was to be part of the seed, and just to be a Jew meant that you were partakers of the promise and that you had eternal life, that you had righteousness. And that's why Paul, I've always said that you and I as Gentiles are really at a disadvantage when we come to the Scriptures. We have to work harder at this. Because the Jews have been taught from the time they were this high, all through their life they have been taught all of the Old Testament things, all about the Judaism and so forth. We have never been associated with that. So in order to understand some of Paul's arguments in the New Testament, we kind of have to go back and re-educate ourselves. What was he talking about here? And so his point, his emphasis in this whole thing about the seed being singular was really aimed at the Jews. Because the Jews had it as being plural. They looked at it as the whole nations. And of course, there's a certain element of convenience about that, isn't there? I mean, if you're born a Jew, you're in. You're in. If you're born a Jew, so you're all set. So the summary points of Paul's arguments up to here. Now we've looked at, I think I put this one down as argument number four. There's nothing that is sacred or inspired about the number here. There are many arguments that Paul has made from from Galatians chapter 1 all the way to 3. But I just want to kind of capture them here so that we, as a group...
Well,
I do. Okay, let's go back and see if we can sum up the things that Paul has talked about. First of all, in Galatians chapter 2, his emphasis was, you're saved by faith, not by law. Remember that whole discussion? You're saved by your faith, not by law. How did you get saved? Did you do it by the works of the law? And the answer, of course, was not. Then he said, and he made a whole argument about Abraham. And he said, well, by the way, Abraham was saved by what? By faith. We just read that in Genesis chapter 15. And then he said, saved by faith, not by the law. Then he went through the whole argument that we touched on last week, and that is that the law does what? The law curses. The law curses. And we looked at all the verses that were in there. Then he said, the just shall live life by what? By faith. Then he said, the promise of faith predates the law. Right? We just looked at that. And then he said, the law does not enhance faith. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, where he said law and grace are different kinds of things. You can't take law and add it to grace and make grace better. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute.
Does the law promise eternal life?
The law says if you do all these things, you'll live. And we're going to talk about what that means. Because could anybody do it?
No.
No. No.
But they thought they could.
They thought they could. Yeah, thought they could. Well, so he said, you're saved by faith, not by law. Abraham was saved by faith, not by law. The law curses. The just live by faith, not by law. The promise of faith predates the law. Law does not enhance faith. You get the point? And he's not done yet, by the way. We've got another whole chapter where he's going to add more and more and more onto this until the weight of his point is just overwhelming. Now, I need to stop here and just make a refresher statement, because it's too easy to misunderstand this whole point about the law. I believe that most believers do not understand what Galatians teaches up to this point. That's why I've emphasized it so much. And the input that you've given me, both in class and after class, has confirmed that you were just like me. You're struggling with these things. You have things in your life that you have been taught that, well, if you do this, you know, you'll be okay. If you don't, whatever. That's why this is so important to teach. But there is a possibility of abusing this teaching. And I know that some of you, I can see it on your face. Some of you look at me with a bit of skepticism and say, what are you teaching? What are you really telling us here? Now, what I've pointed out to you before is this. You cannot dissect the book of Galatians. You can't just take a bit of it here and a bit of it there. You have to take the whole. And as Paul goes through chapter 4, 5, and 6, he's going to make these points. We're not there yet. We're going to get there, verse by verse, we're going to get there. But I want to make sure that for those of you who are thinkers and who are struggling with these things, I want to make sure that you understand what we're talking about before we get there. What does the life of faith not look like? What does it not look like? I put it in that negative context to get us to thinking a little bit more, because that's kind of the way the scripture presents it.
So we have to do something. We have to work constantly
trying to find a way to please God.
Yep, it is definitely that. I want you to look at Galatians 5:13, because Paul, as he has come through all of this teaching, he's taught us chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, he's gone through all of these arguments, chapter 4, then he comes to chapter 5, and in verse 13 he says what? Would somebody read this?
You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another.
Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Let's listen to what he says in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 12 through 15.
What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? This was our Spanish verse in my class at the tail lap.
Okay. And verses 12 through 15, of course the answer to that is obviously not. We shall not continue sinning just so that grace would abound. And Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 15.
Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its love. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace.
Sin shall... was that verse 15?
Okay. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be.
And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, just want to make sure that we're capturing the weight of this teaching. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16.
Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God.
Yep. So folks, I just want to pause here, and I want to make sure that nobody misunderstands what we're teaching. As you work through the book of Galatians, I will continually ask you, as I have been, are you free? Are you free? And I hope that more and more of you, as we go through the book, are coming to the point where you're saying, yeah, I think I understand this now. I am free. I am free in grace. And then the obvious question comes next is, well, does that mean there are no rules, there are no boundaries, I can do anything I want to, I can just live the way I want to? And the answer is an overwhelming, of course not. Of course not. Now we're going to talk about the difference between these two as we go through this next part, but I think in view of the time, I just want to share this. I think the Lord would have us kind of pause at this point and emphasize this point. God looked down on us, and He saw us in absolute total poverty. We're dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins. You and I stand under a holy God, and His standards are absolute perfection. And we are absolute nothing. The gap between us is infinite, folks. And the Scripture says His wrath is upon us every day. It is only by His mercy that we're not consumed. It is only by His mercy that we're not consumed. God looked down and said, I love Bill Archer so much that I will send my son to die for him. And He heaped on His son all of the wrath, all of the judgment, all of the curse that was due to me and to you and to everyone in this world. He heaped it on Christ. And Christ died for you. Not for Himself. He was spotless. He died for you. And it was perfect. And God comes back and he says, now, Bill, you have a desperate need. And I offer to you my righteousness as a free gift. I will give it to you. Will you take it? That is the offer that God is giving to every person on this planet. The free gift of God's grace of justification, based not just because he just randomly said, okay, I'm going to, but based on the fact that he himself entered our realm, took sin upon himself, took the curse, was cursed for us, he bore the penalty. Now I want to have you think a little bit about the reaction of different kinds of people to this offer. There's the person who hears this offer of righteousness, justification by God, and who looks God in the face and says, no thanks, I don't believe in all this religious stuff. And they walk away. What do you think God feels about that?
Sad.
Sad first, and then angry. Another person comes to God and hears this same offer and says, well, God, I am interested and I really want to be righteous, but you know what? I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, after all, I have kept your law. I'm perfect. So, thanks for your offer, but I'll get there myself. How does God feel about that?
I think the righteous young man that came to the Lord, that was pretty clear.
That was exactly the case. Now I want to get downright personal here. God comes to Bill Archer, and he makes me this offer of his righteousness. And Bill says, yeah, I'll take that. I need that. I understand that I need that salvation. And I accept the gift. I accept Christ as being my Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord. And I turn around and start to leave. And as I'm leaving, stop and turn back and say, Lord, what do I owe you for this? What can I pay? I'll tell you what, I'll send you a check. How's God feel about that? Now, folks, listen to me. I want you to hear me well. The book of Galatians is written to that person. That person who has accepted the gift and then turns around to God and says, your gift of grace is not quite enough. I'll pay for it. Oh, folks, listen. Don't do that. Please don't do that. If you were God, would your heart not be broken? Would your heart not break to have someone who has accepted the gift turn around and say, but Christ on the cross wasn't enough. I'll fix it.
It's like slapping God in the face.
It's exactly that. And folks, Galatians is written to believers like you and me who come to God and in some way stop and turn around and turn back to God and say, well, thanks, Lord, but that wasn't quite enough. Now, there's another person who receives the gift. God comes and offers the gift. And that person says, yes, Lord, I know that's true. And I receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I cherish this and turn to walk away and stop and turn back and say to the Lord, Lord, what would you have me do? You've paid it all. I can't possibly do anything. I understand that. What would you have me do? That's a person who lives life by faith. You understand? That's the person who lives life by faith. Bill, who came and said, Lord, well, how much can I give you? That's the person who lives life by the flesh, who lives life by the law, who wants to take law and add it to the incredible, infinite gift of grace and say, somehow I can improve it. And the other person comes to God and says, Lord, there's nothing I can do. I can't enhance what you have done. It's infinite. But Lord, I just want you to know, I'm thankful and I'll do what you want me to do. That's living by grace. Now, if you look at these two people, one living by law, one living by grace, you may not be able to tell the difference. Because you're going to see them both do similar things. You're going to see them both not murder. You're going to see them both not stealing. Right? Which one is God pleased with? The one who is living how? By faith. Folks, let me just challenge you with something. This has been a litmus test that I have applied in my own life. And it's a point that I think you can apply for yours. And it's this. In the middle of the night, when you have your devotions, when you're quiet, when you're before the Lord, are you thankful? Or do you just bow before the Lord and just say, Lord, God, thank you. I'll tell you what, when I stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, and I will, and you will, I have as my goal to not hear it said, you were unthankful. I don't want to hear that. I want to come before Him and I want to tell Him daily, God, how thankful I am for what you have done for me. I'm not going to try to add to it. I'm not going to try to enhance it. I'm not going to insult you by saying it wasn't good enough. It is infinitely beyond anything I could do. Lord, I am so thankful for what you have done for me. What can I do for you today? What do you want me to do? That's the difference between living by law and living by faith. It is not about what you do. It is about your heart. And folks, that's what makes the difference. It's about your heart. I can't look at your heart, see? That's why Paul talks when he discusses the things about the law, and he says, the law could never make you perfect, because what the law is it told you, don't do this and do this. But it never changed what? It never changed your heart. The law can't change your heart. And don't think that after you're saved, after you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, don't think that you can now start doing things or not doing things and change your heart. You change your heart first and then that stuff flows. That's the point. of the book of Galatians. Now, as we come to this point in chapter 3, we're going to start next study at verse 19, and then we're going to answer Bob's question. I thought we'd get it today, but we didn't get it. We'll get it next time. All of this, we've looked at the law, we've looked at all of these things, and now the question is, well then, if the law can't do all these things, why in the world did the Lord give the law? That's a good question, right? That's an excellent question. And we're going to be 2 weeks before we come back to class. I would challenge you to do this. Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 3. Half the book. Read it as a set. Don't read chapter 1 one day. Read all three chapters in one day. Do that as many times as you can before the next time we get together. And then we're going to answer this question, because this ought to be the question that's on everybody's mind. If the law is so inferior to the promise, then why did the Lord give this thing? Right? I hope you're asking that question, because that's what Paul expected you to ask. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning for your word. So thankful, Father, for the grace in which we stand. Lord, I am just overwhelmed every time I think of the incredible things that you have done for me and for all those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is anyone here this morning who is not sure of their salvation, who feels a tug, who feels an urging to commit themselves to Christ, Lord, I pray they would not be able to leave this room until they have trusted you as Lord and Savior. May your grace be on us. May the week ahead be filled with service to you. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Those of you who do not yet have directions on how to get to the school next Sunday night,